Okay, we are back in John chapter 17. It's really pretty exciting because we've been in John, the Gospel of John, for, well, we are going on 2 years now. For most of that time, an occasional Reformation Sunday or something, we've jumped off, but we've had a chance to really explore God's Word and His thoughts. And that's been exciting. We are in John 17 now, Jesus' high priestly prayer, where Jesus is speaking directly to the Father, and we see his heart and his understanding and his thinking. And as one commentator put it, it's like coming to the burning bush. It's coming into the presence of God's mind in a very special way. So today, we are in verse 13. But now I come to you. That is, Jesus is ready to come to the Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open your word to us today, and that you would empower it in our lives by your Holy Spirit. Amen. I was reading one commentator, Jim Boyce, this week, and he made the comment that this passage really affected his overall theology of the church. Theologians talk about the marks of the church. It's kind of a phrase they use, and they'll talk about discipline and the sacraments and the preaching of the word. But when we really think about what are the hallmarks of the church, what kind of really identifies and separates the Christian people en masse, this passage really is a pinnacle, a real starting point. And for Jim, really helped to shape his thinking in a new way. And I hope that it shapes our thinking in a new way. So, as we read this verse, it really falls into three parts. The first part, where Jesus says, I come. So, what he's saying here to the Father is, I am about to come. I have completed my work, my ministry here in the world. And he is going to return to the Father. Does somebody have Isaiah 42, 6 and 7? Go ahead.
I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness.
Okay, so as a way of summarizing Jesus Christ's ministry, I am the Lord, and I give you as a covenant, that is, Jesus is our covenant. And what does he do? What's his ministry in life? He releases the captives. There are several passages that talk about this. He brings them out of bondage and darkness and brings them to light. That's kind of a great way to sum up what's the ministry of Christ all about. 61:1-3.
The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will call oaths of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor.
So he is releasing and he's freeing, but he didn't just say, there you go. I hope you do well and walk away. No, he transforms the world that they're surrounded in. And it's an oil of gladness. And he takes the ashes that were really their life and he transforms it into the blessings of his kingdom. Now, John 14:28.
You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I.
So as we go through these and as we look at our passage today, you see this recurring theme of joy that is to be part of Christ's ministry. And if we understood this, if we understood what Christ was doing, what he was saying, even in the midst of his leaving, they would be rejoicing. Now, they didn't understand. They didn't, you know, when they saw him on the cross, they thought, utter defeat. We lose. The context tells me, I see it with my own eyes. We have lost. The bad guys won. And he says, if you really understood, if you have my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. If you really understood what this is all about, you would be rejoicing. And you would rejoice for me because I go to the Father. I mean, the idea of the ministry of Christ and joy is inextricably linked together. And joy. We are to rejoice. Now, the second part, so that's just a background. I come. The idea that he has finished his ministry. And what is that ministry? The ministry is freeing, releasing the captives. And he's going to free them into something. The second aspect of this verse here is, and these things I speak in the world. He makes reference to his words. He makes reference to his teaching. The second aspect of this. So, John 4:16.
1 John 4:16?
Yeah. Yes.
We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Okay. They know and believe in that general passage. I think it's 15, but I'll have to look.
Mine says something different.
What's it say?
I'm assuming I'm in the right one. 4:16?
Yeah, what do you have?
1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us.
I read 14. I'm an idiot.
Okay. That's okay.
No, I like this. I like this 16 better. Okay. Go ahead.
And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him.
We have known. This is like, it's in my head. I have experienced it, but there's a knowledge aspect to this. I've known it. I've intimately experienced it, and I believe it. There's that connection. So, what is it that buoys or connects all these things, the joy that we speak of in the Christian life? It is really going to be the knowledge, the word of God. All right, Psalm 19:8.
The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
Okay, enlightening the eyes, encouraging, freeing the heart. These kind of expressive words, and read all of Psalm 19, it's very similar that God's logos, his word, his command, we use different expressions to talk about it. Jesus says, if you have my commands, but it's the idea, you have my words, my logos, that it enlightens the eyes. It encourages our heart. God's word becomes like the air that we breathe. And what do I mean by that? The word air, The word breath in Scripture is what? You've heard it before.
But I don't remember what it was.
Somebody here ever work with air pressure power tools? What do we call them? Pneumatic. Pneumatic. That's the word for spirit. And when you think about the breath of God, that's what that is. It's the wind, the breath, the spirit. It's interchangeable. It's the same basic word. And it's interesting, if you are a Christian, it's because God has breathed his spirit into you. And it's like air that goes into you. And if it's going to breathe into you, you breathe air in, and then you what?
Exhale.
You exhale. It becomes part of you. It becomes part of your conversation, part of your life. If you really have breathed in the Word of God, the Spirit of God, into your life, you're going to see it as almost like air to a drowning man. I need it. I want it. I crave God's word. Psalm 119, 14.
I rejoice in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches.
Okay. And now, this is a little unfair because same thing with Psalm 19. The idea is all through the longest chapter in the Bible, that God's word is more precious than anything else, than everything else put together. It gives life. It enlivens us. Verse 50, just another example, 119:50.
This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me.
Comfort in affliction. So he's not denying circumstances, right? He's not saying it isn't tough. I have to deal with some miserable people or this guy or that guy or whatever it might be, physical illnesses. The reality of these circumstances is simply overcome, is simply put into the context of God's word and God's promises. Something that we can turn and offer back to God. You know, it's interesting, this idea of enlightening and the spirit and breath. We talk about, last week I mentioned the idea of rhinos, the Reformed or regenerate in name only. You know, we talk about Christians who aren't really taking in, breathing, living by every word that almost sounds like a verse, doesn't it? That comes from the mouth of God. And you see it in their speech, and you'll see it in their actions. And you see some people, when they talk, Scripture just kind of flows into their conversation. It's just kind of part of their thinking process. Because why? Because they've hidden it in their heart. Because it is so precious, it's so wonderful. It is life-giving. It supports me. This is the I speak part of what Jesus is saying here in John 17. How about John 15, 10 to 11?
My commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full.
Okay, again, commandments, connection with the Father, joy. This is not just abstract stuff that's thrown together. There's a reason these things are put together in Scripture for us to think about.
And so Christians don't have joy.
Yeah. And we're going to talk about that a little bit.
So are they Christians?
At times, that's a question. But I think there's also ways that joy is robbed from the Christian. And we're going to talk about that. Remember, we began this whole thing and I said there's so many truths that have been robbed from the Christian church in our day. And we replace it with these little ditty sound bites. And we see just terrible fruit. And one of the fruits is not having godly, righteous, holy joy. All those things are critical. We are talking about a holy joy in all of this. Because it's from God. It's from His Spirit, His breath into us. Okay, so let's dig a little deeper, and we'll just talk about this word joy. Jesus gets to this, and this is really the emphasis of our talk this morning. He says, now I come to you. We've talked all about His ministry and how he served, how He loved, how He gave His life to free the captives. We've talked about the idea of the power of God's word, that He is speaking, that He is the Logos. What is the Logos? That connection, that word of God that comes in, and the word became flesh, right? Jesus Himself was that expression of God in the flesh. But also, you know, His word is in the commandments and in what we would just sum up as a scripture. So as we look at this final thing about joy, where it leads to, okay? Where it leads to, we see... And there's kind of a step process that happens here. You have, I don't know if you guys can see that. That's the Logos. That's the word. The command. The connection. God speaking to you. In the scriptures and His word. And it leads to joy in the Christian life. Why? It has set you free from the deceits and the lies of the world. It's very special. It's important to understand. Remember in Luke, Jesus is talking, he gives the account of a guy who was a farmer, and he one year he had a great harvest, and he says, wow, I don't have enough room to put this into my barns. And so what does he do? He says, I'm going to tear my barns down. We may have this later. But I'm going to tear my barns down, and I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I'm going to be happy, and I'm going to take my ease, and we'll just party for a long time because we've got all this wonderful wealth. And what is the conclusion to this matter? Jesus says, and God says, you fool. You fool. But he was happy. He had joy. No, he had the wrong kind of joy. Why? Because it was based on the wrong foundation. What was his foundation? His foundations was his circumstances. And that guy's particular circumstances were very positive. He had lots of fruit. He had a great harvest. He was going to be rich. He could tear down barns and build great big barns. And it was just like, it must have been an amazing harvest this guy had. But his thinking was based on worldly possessions, worldly situations. And so what he was going to do, he had a certain kind of joy, maybe, right? He was happy about it. He was like, yay! But it was on the wrong foundation. And that very night, his soul was going to be required of him, and all of that was going to come to naught. Crashing down. Worthless. It was all actually worthless to him because he wasn't going to have time to eat through that huge pile of harvest or spend it, really, that night. And he's called a fool. Had a form of happiness, but it was the wrong thing. It wasn't real, godly, holy joy. Now, let's look at the word joy a little bit closer. Joy is, it's interesting. So, okay, let's look at Acts 15:23. Who's got that?
Oh, I got that. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles, Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings.
That doesn't make sense.
That's it. Okay, next is going to be James 1:1.
James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings.
Okay, stop. Next verse, Acts 23, 26.
Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings.
Ah, stop. Why are we talking about this here?
Lots of greetings.
In fact, the word joy is commonly used for greetings. It's the same word. It's the same word. This is a big thing, joy. And obviously not all these guys, particularly the last guy, was not even a Christian. So it was a cultural rejoice. Great to see you! Their way of saying something along that line. The word for joy in the verb form is used 72 times in the New Testament. And in the noun form, it's used another 60 times. It's the most common word for greeting, but it's also just translated sometimes as joy or rejoice. The point there is it's important in the backdrop of the New Testament. And so we really want to take some time to understand it. It's not a mistranslation to say greetings, but it's a shallow understanding of the culture to just say greeting because the word joy is so important. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll have my commandments, you'll be known by the Father, you will love up joy. There's a certain kind of joy here that we're talking about. Joy, as Jim Boyce discovered after he was studying this for a little bit, is way more important to the Christian life than most of us think. Now, it's not the silly, clownish, or corrupt joy of the world or the false religions, but there's something there that's really important for us to understand. We who love and respond to God's word. So, what does it mean, this idea of joy? Luke 2, 10 to 11.
Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord."
Okay, so on the one hand we have joy, which is just translated usually greetings in our New Testament, the word for joy. On the other hand, you have the angels giving a greeting, but this greeting obviously is like so powerful. So explosive. It's going to change the course of the world. And it's going to change the course of our lives and our hearts. There's an explosive power in that joy that is announced by the angel. An immense power. So you think, what does joy mean? Well, joy is a word. And words we tend to come up with to express something that we know actually exists. So if you're joyful, you know you're joyful, right? You don't have to go to a dictionary and learn, well, the letter J came from this country or something and try and figure out what joy means in some minuscule sense. It is an expression that covers something that we all experience in life at some time or other. It tries to capture it. And so that we can write letters, communicate, understand through language. So what does joy mean? Well, I was thinking about it. And thinking about it in context of Isaiah 42 that we read earlier about the captives being set free. There is a freedom in joy. There's a springing forth in joy. There is an energetic freedom. Joy enlivens. Think of a person who is joyful, and we might use the word radiant to talk about them. We talk about a radiant countenance. It's like they light up. When you turn a light bulb up, you've got it on a little rheostat, and you turn the light bulb up and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. It's like shining. The intensity of the energy that's coming is great. That's what joy is. It's an intensity of an energy, a freeing of our praise and worship to God. It's like it illuminates, almost like that light bulb when the filament is energized and it illuminates the world. The electrons go through it and light jumps out. And that's kind of the idea behind the joy. It's this energetic praise and thankfulness to God for good reason that we're talking about. For good reason. It starts with God's word. It comes from knowing the mind of God. To know this joy. I've often thought as I was reading through this that we really need a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, discussing love. It defines love. Love is boom, 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 boom. And it says all these things. And really what it's doing is it's trying to give you little pictures of love. And out of the pictures of love, you kind of end up with a fence post theology. And you say, I see that love really is putting the other person first in a deep and consistent way. And it doesn't just say love is putting it, but it gives all these examples of how we love. And really, that's what we have when we think about the energetic freeing, being able to see, being radiant, being full of praise and thanksgiving. Little pictures of what love really is. And this is important because it's the hallmark of the Christian church. Paul or Jesus here is saying, in the world, that they may have joy. This is something he is expecting to be a result of his ministry and his words that he leaves with us, is that you guys in Sandpoint, Idaho, are going to have a joy. Not as the world gives, but as God gives. So the first thing we're getting out of this is the foundation for the joy, and that foundation is different than the kind of joy that the world would understand. So, as we want to look and understand joy better, we can go to what's been called the epistle of joy, the letter of joy. Does anybody know what that would be in the New Testament?
Philippians.
Yeah, there's a lot of Philippian verses coming up. Okay, it's Philippians. What's odd about that? What else is Philippians known for? Not just the epistle or the letter of joy. It's also one of the blank epistles.
Is he writing from prison?
Prison epistles. There were several epistles, several letters that he wrote that the scholars pretty much say, yeah, he was in chains. He was a prisoner when he wrote this. So that would be Ephesians and what are we doing? Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. He wrote a lot when he was in jail. When he was a prisoner. Okay, so let's look for a minute at Philippians, the epistle of joy, as we're trying to understand what this joy is all about. And does somebody have Philippians 1:1?
Paul, Timothy, servant of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, who is the overseers and deacons.
Okay, so his first sentence there, he says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants. Now, on the one hand, you think this negates what we found in Isaiah, that it's a freedom, right? From prison. But he announces himself. He takes his identity as a bond servant of Christ. He is God's servant. But that's not just the only thing that he's saying here about the prison. 12 to 14.
But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
Okay, so he's using the word chains here a couple times. Palace guard, he's under guard during the time he writes this. But apparently, some of these guards become Christians. They're stuck with him for who knows how many hours a day until, you know, they switch. And some of them have apparently become Christian because he says, and the guards send you greetings too at the end. But he's in prison. So what's he do? Sit around sad?
No. He teaches the Bible.
Not at all. He's busy writing the Bible. If you read through, and it would be kind of a fun little experiment to read through the book of Philippians, maybe this afternoon or this week, count how many joys or rejoicing you see. There's 16 times it's mentioned in this book. 16 times. It's a book where he's in prison and in chains, can't decide to go where he wants to go, do what he wants to do. He uses the word joy or rejoice 16 times. It's a major theme of the book of Philippians. A book that most people would think of should have been about suffering and sadness. Misery. So Paul was in chains, and some people looked at this and said, that's not good enough. I'm going to make him more miserable. Paul, you wanted to preach the gospel to everybody. Well, I'm going to go out and preach it first so you don't get credit for it. I'm going to spread the gospel in all those places you were going to go, and then they won't be looking to you. I'm going to go preach in your place. So they wanted to bring competition in. Why? To burden Paul more. To make him sad more. Unhappy more. Verse 21.
For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Oh, okay, I think I skipped one. 12 to 14.
I just read that.
We already got that?
Yep.
Okay, and then 15 says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambitions, not sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Verse 16. Verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Am I going to be miserable about these guys winning and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I sad that they're doing this to make me unhappy? You know what? Those guys were thinking according to very worldly paradigms. They're thinking, what am I going to get out of this? What's Paul going to get? I'm going to get Paul's this. I'm going to get Paul's that. And just like that guy that Jesus spoke of in Luke, who looked at his context and took his joy and his understanding from that. These guys were going to make Paul miserable. They were going to take his credit. And so they had selfish reasons. They had wrong reasons to preach. But as they preached the gospel, Paul rejoiced. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. You see, Paul wasn't in it for himself. Fundamentally, the other people did not understand that. They thought the Christian life for Paul was how he was going to get ahead. They didn't realize he'd been in the Sanhedrin. The Christian life for Paul was utter humiliation. It was utter degradation. We looked last week about what he went through, and the shipwrecks and the this and the that and the struggles with false brethren, the emotional trials of the church, being let down in a basket to escape the authorities. Well, he is like the summation is, I am so humiliated. His fall from greatness according to the world. And yet that is what he says. If I'm going to boast, I'll boast in my infirmities. His thinking was so different from these people who were preaching out of jealousy and envy and how can I get a bigger church than Paul? What can I get out of? How can I make Paul miserable? And Paul said, I don't care. All I'm concerned about is Jesus Christ being lifted up. Now, this is the epistle of joy. There is a connection here. You want to understand how Paul had joy? You have to stop and think about these things. Okay, verse 25, 26.
And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again.
It's interesting. Paul understood that if he died, he's way better off. He wouldn't have to put up with this nonsense anymore. All the drama in the church, all the persecutions, all the hardships, you know, swimming in a cold ocean during a big storm with the ships being torn apart and bitten by snakes and on and on and on, you know, stoned and whipped. He's like, I could be done with that. I could just go and be with the Lord, but I'm going to stay for you guys because it's better for you. And he does. He does. Verse 29.
For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake.
Okay. Whoa. Pause. When you think about granted, if you come before the king and he's going to grant you something, first thought, is it not going to be, yeah, that farm I really want down the river, down by the river, you know, the nice meadows and all. That would be really, he's going to grant, or maybe he's going to grant me a title. I'm going to be a duke or something after this, you know, or maybe he's going to, I don't know, grant me a tax. You understand this idea is something good. Something good has been given to you, granted to you. To believe in Jesus Christ is something very, very good. And to suffer. And to go through the hard times?
Yeah.
Granted. Why? Jesus suffered, didn't he? And he said, if you want to follow me, if you want to be with me, take up your cross and follow after me. What's that old expression? If it's good enough for the goose, it's good enough for the gander or something. I think that's it. If it's good enough for the teacher, if he learned obedience through his suffering, is it not good enough for us to be like Christ? That doesn't mean, oh no, I have to do it. Oh, this is miserable. We are tempted to do this. Every one of us, when something bad comes into our life, something stressful, something unhappy, we are tempted to do this. But that is just that, a temptation. Because according to the word of God, nothing has come upon you but such as is common to man. And God will, with that temptation, provide a way of escape, a way for you to lift your eyes up to him and see his grace. Even if you don't understand it, we can trust in his love and his provisions. We have been granted to both believe and to suffer. It's kind of amazing. It's kind of amazing. Philippians 3. Somebody have that?
Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of manipulation.
Mutilation,
I'm sorry. For we are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh.
Okay. We are, what, in Christ. Rejoice, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. What does it mean, in Christ? It means the same as Jesus when he's talking about you being kept by the name of God. All that name involves the sovereignty, the wisdom, the compassion, the love of Jesus Christ is keeping you. So his steadfast keeping, his hope of eternal salvation is yours in Jesus Christ. But there is still a choice. Galatians 5, 19.
25?
Okay. Yeah.
Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
Okay. So there's going to be a fruit in your life. There will be fruit in your life. If you are following the Spirit of God, the kind of fruits that you will display are right here. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the next one?
Joy.
Love, joy. That's there. Peace, long-suffering. If you follow the principles and the ways of the world, the works of the flesh, 19, that fruit is also going to be evident. That fruit is going to be joy, right?
No.
It's conspicuously missing. But there is adultery. There is a lusting in our heart after things that are not ours. If you are following and connected to, if you will, the tree of the world, that fruit will be in your life. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, and just all of these horrible things are going to be evident. So what do we see between these two categories? A real distinction, right? Real distinction that we have here. What is going to dampen the joy of the Christian life? Would it not be fair to say, as you slide from being filled with the Spirit, which, remember, the pneumas, the words of God, the life of God, the life of Christ, as you move from that to the world, the fruits are going to change. The joy diminishes. Sure, diminishes down to zero if you go all the way on over here, right? There's a lot of lust, there's a lot of greed, there's a lot of passion, but it's not joy. As we allow sin in our life, we're going to grieve the Spirit, the Scripture says, suppress the Spirit's work in our lives, and you won't see the Spirit's fruit in your life. It's that simple. You can't have the same. They work against each other. They militate against each other. So sin tends to push us into the wrong fruit, if you will. But Christ is praying for us in the high priestly prayer and keeps us in God. John 17, 17.
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
Okay. So, again, Logos, your word. What is the word supposed to do in your life?
Sanctify.
Sanctify. What does sanctify mean? Means what?
He was going to ask you the same question.
Oh, okay. Great minds think alike. What does sanctify mean? Sanctify means to set apart. That's the same word that's used for holy. If something is sanctified, it's holy. It is set apart to God.
Is it also kind of a washing?
Well, that's how things, physical things were set apart, but it's reflective of the spiritual, the removal of the dirt, the taking away from the world. So, if you're over here with the world, we need to be sanctified from the world, separated from the world, made holy, that the fruits of the Holy Spirit might have free reign in our life. We need holiness. As the one author said, we need to be holified. It's actually what literally sanctified means. Romans 14:17.
For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Okay, Holy Spirit, not worldly spirit, but the kingdom of God. What's the last thing is, it's what?
Joy.
It's an aspect of the kingdom of God. As Jeremy pointed out earlier, boy, it seems like so many Christians don't have a lot of joy in their life. And I will point out to you that a whole lot of Christians have one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat.
Because sin and joy can't occupy the same space.
They do not. God's joy does not occupy the space with sin. Buck it up, guys. Make your choice. That's what the Bible's teaching us. We need to be sanctified. If you want to see the power of God in your life, if you want to see that freedom of God in your life, be free of sin. But that's what Jesus came to do, to break the bonds, to free the captives. It's not like any of us weren't there. We were all there. And to some degree, the chains still pull us down. Anybody here who's totally done struggling with sin? Maybe, you know, like you're perfect.
I'm done with it.
Yeah, you know, we struggle. But the point is, as Paul says, who will save me from this body of bondage to sin and death? Oh yeah, Jesus Christ. He does. He steps into my life and he makes a difference in my life and the chains are broken and we move on. Now, there might be other chains. There's processes. We go through our whole life learning and growing and learning and growing. But God is victorious. And the kingdom of God, summation characteristic, is one of joy. That's just part of it. It's not just a little addendum. It's part of the essence of what it's about. Why? Because remember, joy is that explosive freedom of praise and glory, that energizing. How are we energizing? The Holy Spirit energizes us. You know, when creation first was made in Genesis, and the Holy Spirit, literally in the Hebrew, comes down and hovers over the waters. Hovering. That's a vibration. That's an impartation of energy. From the very beginning, God has been imparting energy. When you are dead in your trespasses and sins, when you're dead in your lust, when you're dead in your greed or your selfishness, God comes and imparts an energy. And that energy can break the bonds of sin, can set us free to do what? Go off on our own way? No! To be with him. To praise and thank and rejoice in his presence. Because that's what he's created us to do. That's what new life is. We are enlivened. Joy is an expression of being enlivened by the Holy Spirit. If you don't have joy, stop and think, okay, what do I need to do then? Not to be that there's never hard times and anything that happens, I'm just going to be happy and I will never cry. No, but this is a characteristic of the kingdom of God and the life of the Christian. That there would be something so foundational that the circumstances of the world will not crush me, but I can be victorious no matter what. Colossians 1:24.
I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church.
Okay. Now, obviously, there's another 2 years worth of study here. But stop and think. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Is that where you are? Is that where I am? You know, do we have room to grow here? This is not a bad thing to be involved in the sufferings of this life to help others. He says, I rejoice in this. Remember, to you it has been granted to believe, granted to suffer. But these are sufferings that have purpose, that have meaning, eternal meaning. It's for the body of Christ, to lift the body of Christ up, God's own inheritance. And we get to bless that inheritance by lifting it up and encouraging people and helping them to be free from the same chains that held us. Works. And Paul says, I will rejoice in that privilege that I have. Philippians 4:11-12.
Now that I speak in regard to you, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to abound. Everywhere and all things I have learned both to be full and to be humble, both to abound and to suffer.
I bet you've all heard that verse before. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? I can lift this truck up without a jack. You know, I can make a million. No, I want to be a billionaire. You know, I can do all things through. It's like a lot of TV preachers that are like, you know, that make all of these things very materialistic, very greedy. In the context of that expression, Paul is saying, the circumstances, I can live with either one. It doesn't matter. Why? Because Christ is the same, and that's what it's all about for me. I can live in abundance. I don't have to be a slave to my possession. You know, I've got this big house, I've got the car, I've got to take care of it. And it becomes a slavery thing, maybe. I can live in abundance and serve God, but I can serve God from want. I can be hungry and still find joy. I can do all things through Christ, because for Paul, it was all about Christ. Remember those other guys that tried to make Paul miserable by taking his ministry away? Oh, we're going to have a bigger church than you, Paul, because we're here first now and you're stuck in jail. Ha ha. And Paul said, please just preach the gospel accurately. I just want the gospel preached. That's his heart. And the thing is, that can be our heart too. Not just Paul's church thing, but in everything as we go through life, our families, our communities, not just the fellowship of the church, but even broader. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. You know, we have this illustration on the board. The word of God, the command of God, becomes the foundation for our joy. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. We're joyful, but something else happens out of this joy. Somebody want to read Nehemiah? Who's got Nehemiah?
That's yours.
It's not there.
That's yours.
Oh, that's mine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh. You got to have to hold on when I go to Nehemiah.
Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
That's what I'm looking for. Okay.
Strength.
The joy of the Lord becomes a strength. Becomes a strength. I'm not talking about silly, clownish, drooling, dribbling, out of control, roll in the aisles, call that joy. That is not the holiness of God's joy. Right? Paul talks about something so much deeper. A new life, a brightness, a freedom, a, how does this work out? A confidence. You can walk through anything because the joy of the Lord, as the Bible defines joy, is your strength. You can be courageous when the rest of the world cowers and quits. If you have the joy of the Lord as your strength. How do you get the joy of the Lord? You've got to understand his words and commands and live in them. And you will be so different from the world. You will be manifesting the kingdom of God in your life. Okay, just, it's not too late. Kind of quickly though, when I was in seminary, I went to a church in Jenkintown, Pennsylvania for a while. And there was a guy there, Jack Miller, who started World Harvest Missions, if any of you have ever heard of that. And so he went to Uganda. This World Harvest started in Uganda, and they went there, and we heard about the terrible primitive conditions of the time. This was not too long after Idi Amin. The country had been destroyed and broken, and so there was very, very little infrastructure left. And he recounted the time, one of the favorite things that he taught when I was there was about a time that he got on this riverboat. You know, you've seen pictures of these riverboats, and that was because the river is it. You know, the roads are about 6 foot of mud, and if there is a road at all. And so people use the rivers, like, a lot. And he would get on this riverboat, and everybody would pile on the riverboat, right? The people hanging off the sides and everything. You've seen pictures of that kind of thing. And then they'd go out on the river. And they go down the river. Well, the river he's talking is not, it's like these are rapids. The waves are splashing over the bows, and the guy's, you know, trying to dodge the boulders. And it's terrifying. It's terrifying. You know, people are white-knuckling this. And he thought about this. But then he realized, you know what? This captain knows what he's doing. We've missed all these rocks. We're going to get there. This is an amazing ride. It's a wild ride. But I can relax because I know the captain of this boat knows what he's doing. How to handle it. Now, a lot of you people have gone to Silverwood sometime, right? Silverwood has several roller coasters now, right? I personally don't like roller coasters. I don't. Not. But some people love roller coasters. They will actually pay money to go on a roller coaster. And what happens when you go on a roller coaster? First thing, you close your eyes, right? Next thing, though, the cart that you're sitting in starts to go up. And it goes up. And it goes up. And it goes up some more. And you're sort of looking at the top, and you see all around you the whole valley. And you see all these little people down there. You think, man, I am really far up. And then the thing goes, whoop, and starts to go down. And it's this terrifying, incredibly energizing, speedy, ripping down the tracks. And some people like this. They pay money for this. Why? Because it's so adrenaline pumping. They love it. They're not really expecting that car to go off the tracks, are they? No. They know it's been engineered. They know it's happened before. They basically, you could say, they know that it's actually under control. That's the Christian life. If you know God's word, you know, even if I lose my house, even if I lose my job, even if I have lost nothing, Paul says, because he lost all that in comparison to Christ. What I have there is so much more precious. Now, unfortunately for Paul, but fortunately for us, Paul is probably the guy who went to heaven and saw things that he's not allowed to talk about. Paul was stoned. Paul saw Jesus Christ on the road to
Emmaus.
Pardon?
Emmaus. No, not Emmaus.
Damascus. Yes, that's what I'm looking for. Damascus. He talked with Jesus Christ, and then he goes off for 3 years to Arabia and is taught by the Holy Spirit. It's like he had experiences that you and I have not had, probably. And so he had a certain, you could say, experiential confidence. But you know what? We have something more sure than just experiences. We have the Word of God complete. We have 1st, 2nd Peter. We have Revelation. We have John. You know, we have all of Acts. We have all of this stuff, and we can sit down in the Gospels and know the promises of God are real and sure and will be there for our lives. We can trust that no matter what crazy circumstances we are called to go through, we go through them with Christ. We go through them with Christ. Conclusion of the matter. John wrote, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Let's pray. Lord God, quite apart from circumstance, you rise above all of the difficulties, all of the supposed blessings of the world. You are our hope. We are in Christ. And if Christ is in us, what does it matter what's outside? Lord God, help us to understand the immensity of what you are teaching in your word. The unspeakable privilege of knowing you deeper and deeper and more fully. And Lord, transform us with that knowledge. May your Holy Spirit explode in us to praise and worship and thankfulness. And may our understanding give us courage and strength as we go through this life with you and for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.